I'm going to turn this morning to Philippians chapter 2 once again. So Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 5. They are tremendous verses, and it does our hearts good to read over such wonderful truth. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we'll read the word, and then we will ask the Lord for His help and His blessing and prayers. Let's hear the word of our God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 13. And let's look to the Lord now for His help as we come to preach the word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again we do rejoice and give Thee thanks and the praise and the honor and glory of our hearts. O God, that Thou hast afforded us this privilege to assemble together to worship Thee, to sit underneath the sound of the preaching of the Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for this Word which is truth. We thank Thee, Lord, for a living Word. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou hast given the message. And Lord, as now I come to preach, I pray that Thou would cleanse me in the Redeemer's blood. And I pray that Thou would fill me with the Holy Ghost. By faith, I take the promised Holy Ghost, that blessed power of Pentecost. We pray that the word will come with power today. O God, the letter, it killeth. Lord, just going through form, it will just kill and deaden a meeting. But the Spirit, He is the one who gives life. May the Holy Ghost have free course even this day, operating within this preacher, upon my mind, my heart, utilizing all my faculties and my being. May He move, O God, from seat to seat and heart to heart. Lord, we thank Thee that He is sovereign. And we pray for the wind of heaven to breathe upon us this day. Lord, do us good. Shut out distractions. Elevate our languishing thoughts. Quicken the old flesh as it would seek to, as it were, dull the senses. Oh God, we pray that Thou would elevate the meeting, oh God, from the realm of the natural. And take it, oh God, into the heavenlies. Give it, Lord, that supernatural touch that a meeting needs. And Lord, we look to Thee. Help now, we ask. Bring glory to Thy Son, for it's in His name and for His and thine everlasting praise and glory that we ask these things. Amen. Now, when I was off a couple of weeks ago, I decided to go out for a run one morning, since I have not done any physical exercise for a long time. Now, I used to be able to go on a run, and it was no bother to me. Well, I hadn't run 50 yards, and I soon realized I wasn't the young man that I used to be, and that it was going to be extremely tough. But nevertheless, I finished the run, but I paid for it afterwards. Let's just say there's plenty of bugs going around that I might catch, but the exercise and the workout bug is not one of them. Now, Paul, writing to Timothy, he writes to him and he tells him, 1 Timothy 4 in the verse 8, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Now, he does not say that bodily exercise profiteth nothing, for there is a physical profit in being healthy. But it profits little in comparison to the exercise of godliness, for it, that is godliness, has an impact in this life and the life that is to come. Now, in the verses that we're going to consider this morning, we have a reference to the Christian's workout. Here is something that no matter the Christian's physical capabilities, that we can all engage in. Paul here in verses 12 and 13, he moves from theological contemplation to practical implication, and that is indicated by the word wherefore. This is Paul's custom. He cannot make a practical appeal without first putting it in terms of doctrine. And this is true of all New Testament writers. It is a characteristic way of making an appeal for conduct and Christian behavior. The New Testament always lays down its doctrine first, and then, having done so, says in effect, since this is what you believe, then this is the inevitable outcome. This is how you will live your life. Christianity is both creed and conduct. Now back in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul had said to Philippians that they had to conduct themselves in a manner that becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, believers, they were to live in a life that fits with the gospel. That is his theme. It's the call to holy living, a call to become more like Jesus Christ. Hence, we read him going on to say in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And having set before them the great example of Christ, he returns to this theme of holy living, or what we might call sanctification. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible concerning sanctification. Now we must keep in mind that Paul, he's addressing Christians here. These are people who have been saved. Now, when God saves us, he does at least three things for us. Now, he does more than that, but he doesn't do less than that. He accepts us, he adopts us, and he alters us. Now, when I say that we are accepted, I am speaking of justification. He accepts us as righteous in his sight, not because we are righteous, but because Christ is righteous, and his righteousness is imputed to us and received by faith alone. God accepts us not because of something in us, not because we deserve to be accepted, not because we have done anything good, but he accepts us because of Christ alone. The hymn writer put it like this, wonders of wonders, I'm cleansed by the blood, in the beloved accepted of God. We are also adopted by God. Our gracious Heavenly Father does not only accept us and forgive us, but he welcomes us into his own family. He makes us to be his children and the inheritors of glory, along with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are those to whom he gives all the privileges of his children. He accepts us. He adopts us. And these things God does without our contributing anything to them. They are acts of God's free grace. The whole New Testament is emphatic that we contribute nothing to being accepted or adopted by our God. But God also alters us, just to keep the alliteration going. He changes us because he desires us that we might begin to look in character like his children, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son as he eradicates sin in our lives. Now that work of God's grace will never be finished in this life. We will always wrestle with sin until we breathe our final breath, but God, our God, is actively, sovereignly, powerfully at work in us, changing us so that we might be enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And in the work of sanctification, we see both aspects of God's responsibility, or God's sovereignty, and man's responsibility. Now, we must not think that we sanctify ourselves, for we do not. Sanctification is part of God's salvation. He is the author and the finisher of it. But that does not mean that you and I, as Christians, we're passive in that great work. We do work because God works in us. And this morning we're going to consider these verses 12 and 13, under the heading, The Christian's Workout. The Christian's Workout. Firstly, notice with me the encouragement that's given. Look at verse 12. Look what it says. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in mine absence. Now, an important role of a fitness instructor or personal trainer is that of an encourager. And we all need that little bit of encouragement to press on, to push through in our Christian walk or workout as we are thinking of it here. This is what Paul is doing. He is encouraging them to keep on going. Paul tells them that they are to continue to obey. The apostle, he's not some coach of some team who says, stop, you're doing this all wrong. You're not getting this. You're not doing it the way that I taught you. No, he's actually saying, you have got it. You're doing exactly what you ought to be doing. Keep on doing what you're doing. Keep it up. Here's a man, he's encouraging these believers. He's been writing to them about the obedience of Christ and what an obedience that is. An obedience that was unto death, obedience that was expressed all throughout his life. And therefore, Paul says, wherefore, you continue to obey just as Christ did. Just as he was obedient unto death, just as he obeyed even when it was difficult to obey, you keep on obeying. He's encouraging them to keep on doing what they are doing. He also appeals to their past, and that they had obeyed his teaching while he was with them. You see, he's not telling them here that they need to start obeying. He's commending them for obeying. The whip's not out. He's not lashing their backs, telling them that they need to do something that they're not already doing. Now, here is a challenge for us this morning. Could he commend you as a Christian for your walk of obedience? Could he say to you and me, keep on doing what you're doing, for that is exactly what the Lord commands of you? Can I ask you this morning? Are you doing those things that are plainly and openly revealed in the Word of God as commands from Him? Could this commendation come upon you? You keep on obeying. See, I don't think I need to list those things that God commands. Those things that we all know about. I'm not talking about some hidden secret will of God. But are you obeying those things that we all know as Christians we ought to be doing? Will I list one, two, to prompt the mind? Attendance at the place of prayer? Attendance at the ordinance? Could this commendation from the Lord fall upon you? Would this word of encouragement from the Lord come to you this morning? Does it come to you this morning as you sit here? You keep on doing what you're doing. Or would the Lord have to come with a word of rebuke for your disobedience? Paul here is encouraging the believers to continue to obey. Not to begin to obey, but to continue. You see, there is no idea in the Apostle Paul's teaching that obedience is not an essential part of the Christian life. There are many who don't believe, or at least they don't actively teach, that obedience is a part of the Christian life. Or if they do not teach it, well, they demonstrate it by their life, that obedience to what Christ commands is not really important. But the Apostle Paul is telling us here, no, obedience is vital to the Christian life, so you continue to obey. You've begun in obedience. You see, it speaks of the obedience of faith. That's how you begin the Christian life. You obey the command, the call of the gospel to repent and believe. And so it commences with obedience, it continues with obedience. Paul knows that ongoing obedience is essential to sanctification, which cannot occur without it. Christ himself said, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Obedience and continuing obedience is essential in the Christian's life. There are some people and they tell you, well, if you're going to start talking about obedience, then you just don't understand grace. They will say that obedience, well, that's the talk of the legalist. That we're not under the law, that we are under grace. But while it's true, we're not under the law with respect to our justification. You and I as Christians, we are under the law with respect to our conduct, how we live our lives, how we conform to the image of Jesus Christ with respect to our sanctification. Yes, we're not under the law. We're under grace with respect to our justification, our standing before God, but our walk in life, we are to obey God's law. You see, for us, the law now has become in the gospel the perfect law of liberty. For now we have, by the grace of God, been enabled and are enabled to keep that law, which before we could not. Paul does not have the thought of legalism in his mind when he commends and encourages them to keep on obeying. Rather, he is showing here that obedience is a vital part of the life of the one who has been accepted in order that they might be altered. Paul encourages the Philippian believers here, this encouragement given by referring to them as my beloved. Beloved, it's a word that comes from the Greek word for love, agape. And that word for love, it means a sacrificial love, an unconditional love. It is a love which really proceeds from God Himself, the very essence of God, and which is produced in a saint's heart by the Holy Spirit. And Paul, he loves these brethren and sisters in the faith because they are loved of God. And he often expresses his love for them in this epistle, and he uses this term of affection here to show them that what he's about to say to them, what he's about to command them, all that he's instructing them, it proceeds from a heart of love. He desires their greatest good and well-being. See, encouragement, it always comes with added force when it proceeds from a heart of love and from the one whom we know desires the best for us. Paul here, he encourages them to obey. While he was absent from them, just as they had obeyed while he was present with them. And he says something similar there and about his presence and his absence in verse 27 of chapter 1. You see, in the case of Philippians, it was a time for them. It's a time for them to continue to follow Christ in obedience without the need for apostolic supervision. Paul had a heart for these people to go on, and he did not want them reliant on him for that in any way. Now, the apostle here, he wasn't advocating for absolute independence from everyone and everything. There is a church structure, and we've seen that in the very first verse of this epistle. There's reference there to the bishops and the deacons. There is an oversight for supervision and for guidance, for accountability. But it is to be the habit of the Christian. It is to be their practice to walk in obedience even when that form of supervision may not be present. There is never a time when the true believer is not responsible to obey the Lord, for God is always watching and Christ is always present. And that's the point that Paul is making here as he encourages them to continue in their obedience, the encouragement given. But secondly, we have the exhortation given. Look at the end of verse 12. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now we know that by grace, we are saved through faith. And that's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And Paul is not teaching here that somehow we should save ourselves. He's not teaching here that somehow that we need to work as the basis for God to accept us. He's not teaching that somehow we justify ourselves by our own efforts. No, the whole teaching of the Bible in the context, it tells us so plainly that this is not the case. Christ is the basis for our acceptance. So what is he talking about when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, he's talking really about how Christians are to grow in godliness. How they are to have that conversation as becometh the gospel of Christ. He's exhorting those who have already embraced Christ. And it's important for us to underscore in our minds that Paul is telling us here not to work for our salvation, but to work out our salvation. Now, salvation is a personal matter. Paul says, work out your salvation. Now, we know that salvation as to its authorship, its accomplishment, its application, and its aim is of God and it's one. Yet salvation, it is received by individuals who are beneficiaries of it. We come to Christ as individuals on that individualistic basis, our own backgrounds, our own circumstances, etc. Yes, it's a personal salvation. And before I go any further and speak about this exhortation given, can I ask you this morning, can you apply personal pronouns to salvation? Can you speak of your own salvation? Have you personally come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, it's of vital importance. If God has worked nothing in you, you will not be able to work anything out. You need to come to Christ personally. If God has worked nothing within your soul, you will never be able to work it out in your life. And Paul here, he is exhorting these people to grow in grace, to press on, to become like Christ, to not be slothful or negligent or lazy in this matter, to work it out. They are to exercise themselves unto godliness. They are to work out in their lives what God has worked into their heart. See, salvation here, it's a comprehensive word. A very comprehensive word. It includes being saved, of course, from the penalty of sin. But it also includes being saved from the presence of sin and the power of sin and the pollution of sin. And Christ has accomplished the end of all those things by His finished work. And some of those things we have known, we've experienced. Some of them that we will know and experience, but there are others that we are experiencing now in this life. They are happening to us now, especially deliverance from the power and the pollution of sin as we grow in grace, as we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and as that is manifested in our new life in Christ Jesus. When using salvation in this broad manner, it does include all the blessings and all the benefits of the covenant of grace which Christ has sealed with His blood. You and I, we are to pursue those things. We're not to settle for some halfway, mediocre Christianity. The words work out in the Greek, it's a word that means, it's one word, and it means to work out fully and thoroughly, to accomplish or achieve an end, to finish, to carry something to its conclusion. The verb, it always means to complete the effort and the work begun. And this is something that we are to exercise ourselves towards. We're not to take the bits and pieces. When there's a whole parcel of glorious gospel land for us to be claimed by faith. God has given us new life in Christ. But His desire is for us to experience that new life abundantly in His Son. He desires that we possess our possessions, as it were. You think of Joshua. What did the Lord say to him? Joshua chapter 1 and the verse 3. Read, every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon. There's man's responsibility. That have I given to you. There's God's sovereignty. We must not be satisfied. And I believe there are some. And they're satisfied with a little. When God has purchased for us an abundance which includes victory over sin and a holy life. That's the abundant blessing that He wants every child of God to enjoy. And we're to work it out fully and completely. This exhortation is to strive to work this great salvation out to its fullness. To go on to perfection as something that is to be aimed at. Now I ask you, are you working out in this manner as a Christian? Are you doing that? Are you striving? Are you trying to fully bring it, as it were, to a completion? All the abundance, are you possessing your possessions, a holy, godly, victorious life? Are you doing that? You see, that will take effort. And that won't happen in front of the TV. That's for sure. Are you doing it? See, the tense of the words that Paul uses here, it indicates that this is a command. It's a command that is to be the lifelong obedience of the believer to work out their salvation to the goal of complete Christ-likeness. And this is something that the believer does for themselves, and they're the ones that participates in the results of that action. You know, when someone exercises, it's not the person next to them that benefits. It's that individual. And this is something that you are to do. You are to work out your own salvation. What God has worked into your heart. Believers have a responsibility to do this, and this is to be done with fear and trembling. Now we know this is not some slavish fear. It's not like that. But it's that fear that is the reverential fear of a holy God. The attitude of one who trembles at the Word of God. That's how we're to work this out. It also speaks here, this working it out in fear of trembling, it speaks of a fear of self. The old heart's deceitful. A fear that we will be half-hearted in this manner, that will stop short of the final goal. It's not a fear of being lost, but it's a fear of the failure of not walking in lowliness of mind, humility of heart, and unfailing obedience. Do you have that fear in you? Do you fear to be walking in disobedience? This is the attitude that the Christian is to have as they actively pursue holiness. Now, there are two extremes when it comes to sanctification. One is termed quietism, which teaches that the believer, well, they're passive and is characterized by the saying, let go and let God. The mysticism and subjectivism of quietism, well, it was originally popularized by the Quakers. It found traction, then we could say, in the perfectionist movement and also in the Keswick Convention. And they believed that someone could come to a post-conversion experience in which you momentarily became so surrendered that you never sinned again, what some might call sinless perfection. So the thought that sanctification, growth in holiness, does not involve any effort on the part of the believer except complete surrender. Effort, it was thought, it was a hindrance to the process of sanctification, so self must entirely get out of the way. Self is not involved in any form or fashion whatsoever. That's the extreme of quietism. Let go, let God. I just sit back. God does it all. The other extreme is pietism. Pietism had its roots in 18th century Germany as a reaction to the lifeless and dead church at that time. And it placed the emphasis on the holy life, on the individual, on their activity, on their power, working to live a sanctified life. But the problem arises that when you believe that all your spiritual progress is based upon your ability to dedicate yourself, to discipline yourself, to move yourself in the right direction, then you're going to experience two things. When it all depends on you, what's the two things? If you succeed, well, what will happen? You'll be proud. Or at least you'll have cause for personal boasting. If you fail, you'll have despair if the only means for a sanctified life is you. Where do you go if you fail? A holy life, it's a result of our union with Christ. Not the result of one's personal endeavor. You see, we must remember that piety is built on doctrine. And once piety, once a holy life, it's emptied of the gospel, it only becomes a form of religion. And it denies the power of the gospel which makes men holy. That's the power of the gospel. Is the power of the gospel just to deliver you from hell? The power of the gospel is to make you holy. And so these two extremes, they are problematic. When you read verse 12, it looks like Paul is a pietist. All depends on you. You need to work this out. All the effort is on your part. You read verse 13, he looks like a quietist. It's all about God. But you can't read them in isolation. They come together. They must be taken together and not separately. And now we come to verse 13 to consider in the final place the enablement given. We have thought about the encouragement given, the exhortation given, and now the enablement given. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Here is further encouragement for the Christian. The word for, it's a term of explanation. Verse 13 explains how and why it is possible for us as believers to obey the command to continually work out our salvation. Our initial salvation, we might say our justification, was a supernatural work of God. Why should we think that the supernatural work of daily sanctification is anything less than His ongoing work in us? It's clear that without God working in the believer, who is working out his or her own salvation, genuine sanctification would be impossible. It is God that gives us the enablement to obey. In the Greek, God, it's placed in the emphatic position. It's first in the sentence, and it's there to emphasize His vital role in this process. We can read it like this: for God it is which worketh in you. See, our tendency is to think, you know, we can do this on our own. A little bit of self-will, self-determination. You know, we're going to go home. We're going to dedicate ourselves. We're going to do it now. We're going to sit down and do it now. We failed in the past, but we're going to do it now. No, that's the tendency of the flesh. It's God that worketh in you. We might have expected Paul to say here, continue to obey. Work by yourselves your own salvation in reverent humility, because if you don't, you're in trouble. But he doesn't say that. He says, because God Himself is at work in you already, do this. Keep on doing this. The tense once again that Paul uses. It is God which worketh. It indicates that God is continually and effectually at work in the believer's heart, and for this reason, sanctification, it's not that it might, but it will continue and be brought to completion. For we are confident that He that has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't use the past tense. He doesn't say, I want you to work at your sanctification because God has changed you. Now, in a sense, That is true. God has changed us. He's given us a new heart. We're born again. He's put His Spirit within us. We love God now, and we hate sin. He has changed us in that respect. But the fact is, God is still working in us and on us, and He's not finished with us yet. And you know, that keeps us from despair. Why? Because there's much in my life, and I'm sure there's much in your life, with which you are displeased. But He's not finished, child of God. He is working in you. The gracious, ongoing work of God's grace in us. It's not so that we set aside our own efforts. It's not that at all. The individual who knows the power of God working in them will manifest that by working salvation out in their lives. And you know, that, dear friend, is a searching thought of the doctrine of sanctification. I said to the young people last night, the gospel is not a gospel of possibilities, that it's possible that man might be saved, that it's possible that they might endure on to the end. The gospel isn't that. It's a gospel of certainties. Christ came. Christ done a work. Those who have the power of God working in them will work it out in their life. That's a certainty. I can't emphasize that enough. That's the searching thought, the searching question of the doctrine of sanctification. Is this happening in your life? Are you working it out? Is there a strenuous effort and exercise in godliness? Because the one whom God works in, they will work it out. That's what Paul is saying here. That is something for you to search your life with. Something for you to examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith, if the power of God has worked in your heart. Now, what is it that God works in us? Well, the verse tells us to will and to do. Two things, two aspects, volition and action. God is the one who gives us desires after holiness and Christ-likeness. And there are two ways in which He moves the believer's renewed will to desire to more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness. There's two ways. What's the first way? I only mention these briefly. Holy discontent. It's one of the ways that moves us, moves our will to desire holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness. Holy discontent. Well, we have that humble recognition that our lives fall short of God's glory. We see the perfection of Christ, what we ought to be. And we're wholly discontent that we're not that. Second, holy aspiration. Having been discontented with our state, we have that aspiration in our hearts to be more like Jesus Christ. This is how He renews or takes our renewed will and moves us and gives us the will to follow on in obedience, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. After God instills that genuine hatred for sin, He cultivates that desire for righteousness. After He makes us discontent with our holiness, He gives us aspirations to greater holiness, to be conformed to the image of His Son. He works that will in us. Now, to have the will is one thing, but the Lord does not leave us there, for He also gives us the power to do it, to follow after, to follow on, to press on, to push through, to strive, to exercise ourselves unto godliness. He gives us the power to do. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to do God's will. See, we need to remember there's the Holy Spirit that came upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that empowered Him when He ministered upon this earth. And He is the one, the Holy Spirit, who empowers us as well. Luke describes the Holy Spirit's empowering role in Christ's life and ministry. Turn to Luke chapter 4 as we draw to a close. Luke 4 and the verse 1. Here's the power to do. God works the will in us. But here's the power to do. We see it in the life of Christ. Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Then go to verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified of all. Then look in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. He speaks there of God anointing Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. It'd be foolish for us to think that we can work out this great salvation without the Spirit of God. Can there be anything more encouraging for the child of God this morning? God works his desire in us. And he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to obey and serve him, by which he brings about our sanctification. And that is all to his good pleasure, as we read there in Philippians 3, or 2, verse 13. And to do of his good pleasure. Spurgeon said, "It gives God's pleasure to see you holy." Working out your salvation, possessing your possessions, becoming like Jesus Christ, it pleases him. And isn't that not what every Christian wants to do? Please God. Please the one who loved us with an everlasting love. Can I ask you, are you working out as a Christian? Are you working out as a Christian in the manner of which Paul is addressing these believers here? Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? We can only work out what God has worked in us. See, it's not a matter of the imitation of Christ. Rather, it's the manifestation of Christ, the Holy Spirit reproducing in the life of the believer Christ in and through them. That is sanctification. It's not a matter of imitating Christ, but rather it's a matter of the manifestation of the life of Christ in and through the believer being worked out by the power of the Holy Ghost. Keep working it out, child of God. Keep at it. Those of you that are striving, that are following in obedience, it's manifested in your life. But for those of you who might say have become lazy in this matter, and you're no longer working out, well, I encourage you to turn again to the Lord and ask him to give you his desires and to work in you his will and to give you his power, that you might strive after holiness and Christ-likeness. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. And may he search and may he comfort all through the word this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for so great a salvation. We thank thee for all that Christ has purchased for us by the shedding of his blood. And that does include victory over sin and a holy life. Help us to possess our possessions. We acknowledge and we know that the Holy Spirit, he is the agent of the divine Trinity who sanctifies us. We pray for that working in our hearts. God, help us to have the will to follow after righteousness and give us the power to do it. Lord, remember those who sit amongst us. Lord, we could say they have not been flexing their spiritual muscles in this respect. May it cause them to consider and to think. If truly God has worked within their heart with power, this is the inevitable outcome of the one who is accepted and the one who is adopted. They will be altered. They will be changed. Oh God, I pray that you'll help us to not be slothful. Help us, oh God, to strive after these things, that we would do those things that please thee, that bring thee great pleasure. Lord, that's what we want to do. We want to please our God. We pray, O Father, that we would do this by becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless the word, Lord. Lord, help us this week. We're going to have to exercise our spiritual muscles in prayer, in preaching, in the sacrificing of time, in the inviting of friends and family, in the putting away of sin, and coming to support the meetings. Lord, help us as a congregation not to be slothful in this matter. Lord, we're not going to get sanctified sitting in front of the TV. We're not going to work out this great salvation just sitting back, letting go and letting God. God, help us to be engaged. Help us to be active and at the work, O God. And help us to do it with a single eye to thy glory. So, Lord, now I ask the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, will be the portion of thy people now and forevermore. Bring us back again this evening. Lord, may your blessing abide upon the mission from the very outset. And may we see the mighty hand of our God made bare. Do us good, Lord. For this I ask in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.